Well, let's turn to 2 Kings as usual. I hope it's becoming a little bit familiar. 2 Kings in chapter 2, and we'll continue with our consideration of the Elijah-Elisha revelation. Elijah-Elisha. You remember, Elijah, God is, has gone up. Elisha, God saves, is down. The spirit of Elijah now rests upon Elisha. The firstborn spirit has been communicated. And as we turn to the New Testament, we see it in the terms of Christ, who has gone up, giving his spirit, the spirit of sonship, which cries Abba Father in our hearts, and seeks at the very fullness of what it means to be the family of God, might be expressed in our own lives. For we are the church of the firstborn. We are those who live in the good, as it were, of the Old Testament revelation, that the people of God in those days, Israel, were not only his son, but his firstborn son, called out of Egypt, special and choice in the Father's heart. Now we live in the living, vibrant good of these things. Elijah, then, and Elisha, lay the foundation for our grasping what this New Testament position is, and enable us to interpret what we experience when the Spirit of God begins to move on our lives. We saw, too, that the Spirit of the Lord clothes a man, just as this man Elisha was clothed with the garment of Elijah. So we need the gift of the Spirit if the continuation of Christ's mission is to go on. As the Father sent me, he says, so send I you. And the extension of the mission of Christ through his body, the church, needs the public clothing of the very mantle of the Holy Spirit. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued, till you be clothed with power from on high. So that the church may not go out naked and exposed to the world, but clothed with the ministry of Christ to accomplish what Jesus began, to carry the knowledge of the Father to the ends of the earth and enable all men to see. Paul's mission, you remember, was that all men might see the mystery of the gospel. And so, being clothed with the Spirit, being endued with the firstborn's portion, seeking to live in that Spirit given without measure, Elijah now is going to be confronted with three great opponents to the firstborn spirit. He's going to be opposed by three sets of people who represent three different things that try to prevent us from knowing God in the kind of fullness which this story presents to us. The first opposition comes from a bunch of people called the sons of the prophets. They're all very sincere in their opposition, but they're sincerely wrong, as often you will find your fellow Christians and friends to be, I'm sure. Haven't you found that? You must be remarkable people. Secondly, he is opposed by those who are strong men. We'll have to try and understand what they mean. He's thirdly opposed by a rather interesting bunch of folk called by King James little children, but are much more akin to another place in King James which calls them lewd fellows of the baser sort. They are the children, or the young people, I should say, is a better translation, and nearly all your mod translations will have it, that come from Bethel. So let's read the story in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Kings 2 verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves down to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there be with your servants 50 strong men, sons of strength. Let them go, we pray you, and seek your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him down upon some mountain or some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men. And they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said to them, Did I not say to you, go not? Verse 23. And he went up from thence to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth youths, hooligans, lewd fellows of the baser sort, out of the city. And they mocked him, and they said, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 of the youths. And he went on from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Well, some rather unusual stories, rather remarkable things actually do turn up in the Bible and take you by surprise. And this little bit about the bears tearing the little children, as it was translated by King James, it does leave some people puzzling over what it could possibly mean. Well, I don't in any way intend to exhaust what it means, but I perhaps might give one or two suggestions as we look at this passage this morning. Primarily, to look at these three groups of people who in some sense are seeking to oppose what it means for Elisha to have the firstborn spirit of Elijah resting upon him. There are the sons of the prophets who are to view from afar off, who stood on the wrong side of the Jordan. And looking across, they saw what happened. They could describe in detail. They know that the spirit of Elijah is resting upon Elisha. They know something terrific has taken place. They could describe it accurately. They no doubt had their spiritual binoculars pinned upon them from a distance. But in actual fact, as sons of the prophets, they are not in the good of what they can describe. And they are the first sort of people, the sort of people that I want to call intellectualists, who in some way hinder what it means to be the firstborn people of God. The second group of people are strong men. These are the sort of folk who are very active. Active men, I want to call them. I don't mean that God's people are meant to be lazy, but they are those who are full of energy, which is the energy of their own generation. Their own steam by which they seek to accomplish, by their own abilities, some sort of counterfeit kingdom of God. And thirdly, there are these youths who, by their very description, are immature. And they are the immature inhabitants of Bethel, the house of God. Three types, if I may put it that way, of Christians who somehow or other deny really fully what God intends that it means to be a Christian. They deny it, one, by their intellectualism, two, by their activism, three, by their immaturity. And these things oppose men and women who are seeking to move in the Spirit. And they are hindrances in our own lives to being a Spirit people. A people who know the blessing of God resting upon them as true sons of the Father. They are substitutes for the genuine article. They are the continual subtle ways in which there is an infiltration, a fifth column, by Satan to tie up the people of God and hinder them from actually accomplishing this mission which is symbolized in the garment of Elijah. Let's then take them one by one and see what we can understand about them. The sons of the prophets, the theological students. I beg your pardon, anybody here? Bible school students. You got the idea. They are in some way or other connected with the prophets, but they are all there second hand. They haven't got it first hand yet. I've no doubt that they're sincere. They want to know the truth. They no doubt soak in the things of the Bible. They could give you good descriptions of so many spiritual realities. They have seen, as it were, that Christ has gone up like Elijah went up. They have seen what it means that Pentecost, the immersion in the Spirit, means that without reserve, God has made himself available for all men everywhere at all time, without limitation. The infusion of the immersion in the Spirit of God. They've seen it all. They can describe it all. They can argue about it. They can set up inquiries about it. They can have special committees on the subject. But they cannot, in the final analysis, convey the reality that God really in Christ has gone up and that the Spirit of God has come down. If I may put it in a succinct phrase of someone else, they have the counterfeit coin of truth, unfelt. Unfelt. They can describe it with the mind. They can argue it in seminars. Not that I mean that we ought to go and have a good time in the next session. They can discuss and describe. They can intellectualize, but they never realize. They never enter into the power of the Spirit of God himself, causing them to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, why is this, and how does it come about? I want to suggest as we go through these three groups of people that in some way or other they are quite the opposite of what we see in Elijah. Elijah's spirit now resting upon Elisha is the exact counterpart to these negatives that in some way are hindering. And the particular part of Elijah's spirit that I want to emphasize in contrast to the sons of the prophets is the fact that Elijah was a man who could hear and did hear and obviously above anything else wanted to hear the still small voice, the voice of gentle quietness. He could hear the living voice of God. When he heard the earthquake, when he saw the fire, when there was the wind rushing, in all those outward forms, he did not know the voice of the Lord, and yet was not content until at last the still, small voice of God's word, living and breathing with his own being, the voice of gentle quietness, as sometimes it's translated. Isn't that a fascinating translation? The voice of gentle quietness. How can you hear quietness? Well, you do. You know you do. And you know when God's spoken, the quietness that comes over the soul. You know your own inner light is shining and God has said something and nobody can deny that. And yet it's very hard to rationalize it and explain to somebody else your conviction and assurance. God has spoken. I don't mean the sort of people always bouncing all over the place saying God told me to do this and told me not to do that and told me to do this thing and not do the other thing. They're the ones who generally speaking never hear God's still small voice anyway. It's the sort of people who don't have to tell you, they know. They don't have to bounce about it. They know. They don't have to protest about it. They know. God has spoken. And when God has spoken and you move in the assurance of that with, from within, then you're in the place where the living word of the Lord begins to be a real communication, not only to you, but to other people too. The alternative? Those who, with very good brains, read up the scriptures inside out, round about and backwards, and come and pour information on us. And the information, not revelation, the information is a hard letter that kills. Oh, it's all right, it's true, but it's not the truth. It's true, but it doesn't lead you to Jesus. Somehow you're not sure that God has really spoken. And in your own heart, you don't hear that other voice. You just hear information. Your mind reels with loads of information that's coming out, but you don't hear the still small voice within. Because only a man who's been listening to the still small voice can communicate the still small voice to somebody else. Generally speaking, I mean, God overrules situations, thank God. Do you remember those in the days of Jesus who came, Pharisees they were, and they were attacking what the Lord was saying, and he replied to them in these terms, you search the scriptures, because in them you think, perhaps they thought too much, you think you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. Now please don't think I'm denigrating the brain, and don't think that I joined the anti-intellectual bandwagon which is sweeping around the world these days. But a brain which is unsubmitted to the Spirit of God is a brain that will ultimately do damage. And the brain that thinks in the scriptures, and because it can quote many, many scriptures to explain spiritual truths, but has never really met the Lord Jesus through those scriptures, is ultimately going to kill. He'll do damage. There is a letter that kills. There is the Spirit that gives life. But the man of God who really brings the living word to us conveys more than just ideas. He conveys the very power to do them. He conveys the very presence that inspires them. And so you don't walk out of the convention tent saying, I feel so small I can get out of this place without opening the door, or even taking my hat off as I go underneath. I'm absolutely crushed and bashed and so whittled down, I feel absolutely beaten up and oh, I love it, because the funny thing is we do. But you go out saying, I can do what God has said, because he was here and he spoke it and he said it in my heart. And that's the difference between the letter that kills and the spirit that gives life. The ministry which Elisha had, as contrasted to the ministry that the sons of the prophets had, was a ministry which gave what it asked for. And the ministry of the new covenant is that when Jesus comes into our lives, he comes with a voice that tells us to do what he is going to make us do. He tells us to be what he's going to make us to be. Perhaps if I can use an illustration from Mary, the Lord's mother. Remember when the angel came to her and she said, how can these things be, seeing I know no man? It's absolutely impossible. I need something supernatural to have a virgin birth. I don't know anybody. Don't know a man. So the answer came, the Spirit will come upon you and will overshadow you. That which shall be conceived within you shall be called Son of God. And her response to the words of the angel was, be it unto me according to your word. Be it unto me according to your word. What God had said, she received within, and the miracle took place. She brought forth God's word into the world. Now that is New Testament ministry. What God has said, We receive into our hearts, it conceives within and brings forth what it demands. What is Old Testament ministry? You shall not, you shall not, you shall not, or you shall, and go out and do it quick. But it doesn't give the ability to do it. Why? Because you don't hear the still small voice. You don't hear the living voice of the Lord. You just get information, not revelation. You come to letters, but you don't see Jesus. And it is Christ and Christ only who is the communication of God to enable us to do what he says. And he is received into the heart by faith when I hear the word of the Lord. There's only a very slight difference between the Old and New Testament, you know. It's something like this. Here's the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And don't forget your neighbour either. Go out and love him. Eh? All right, Lord. And you go out and you try to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You feel a little bit of love rising up. Just really coming up. Yes, I can feel some love. Yes, it's going to be a good day. The sun's out. And then your wife's got the wrong marmalade for breakfast. You don't love anybody. You've tried to love God. But somehow or other you didn't have the ability. You know that God says in the letter, you shall love the Lord your God. But somehow the threat didn't produce the work within. Or love your neighbour as yourself. We had a neighbour who, at one time, it's not the neighbour we've got at the moment, so don't go around looking for him. But this dear soul, she phoned my wife up on one occasion from next door, And she said, the wind is, Mrs. Forster, come round and do something about it. The wind is blowing the tiles off your roof. Now, what on earth can you do when the wind's blowing the tiles off your... I mean, do you stand there and catch them as they come down? Or sit on the roof and hold them on? Come and do something about it. You know, I mean, I was told to love that woman. I used to look over the fence, good morning. I loved her with a vengeance. But God's word said, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the Old Testament. What does the New Testament say? Funny thing, the New Testament seems so much the same. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the only difference. The Old Testament is a letter that kills. The New Testament is the Spirit that gives life. The Old Testament, you don't see Jesus. The New Testament, it reveals Christ. The Old Testament doesn't give what it demands. It's a threat. The New Testament works within and creates within what God is asking of us. That's the New Covenant. I will put my laws in your hearts. And how does it take place? It's when I see the Lord. You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But you won't come to me, and these are they which testify of me. And every time we read this book, they are testimonies to Christ, to come to him, to find life in him, to know him, the living reality that brings forth what God demands. That is New Testament ministry. That is ministering the Spirit. That is what Elisha was doing with the Spirit of Elijah upon him. And it's what the sons of the prophets did not do. I told you, I think, on Monday how I had a desire when I first became a Christian to so read this book that I could just open up at any page and I could preach the letter. Yes, I knew it was the letter because God began to speak to me about it, and I knew I was going to lose my favorite Bible in the way that things were going. God had taken it away from me because it was hindering me from hearing his still small voice. Yes, it really did. Now, I'm not telling you not to read the Bible. I'm telling you to go to the Bible and find Jesus. And now when I found Christ and he's spoken through his word, and every page from Genesis to Revelation, let's get hold of it, because there's a kind of evangelical conservative scholarship going on these days that Christ tries to tell us that you're not going to find Jesus on all the pages of the Bible. I want to tell you, until you've seen Jesus on all the Bible, you don't really know what God's saying. You haven't really used the Bible in a Christian way. The Jews can read the Bible and find truths. Scientists can read the Bible and find truths. Some of them find quite a few that actually aren't there. Archaeologists can read the Bible and find things that are right. But the Christian is biased. He's biased by God the Holy Ghost. And he comes to the Bible and he looks for Jesus. As Christ showed himself on every page in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the Prophets. And he showed himself in all the Scriptures. And if I haven't yet seen Christ, I haven't really heard the still small voice. I've not had the revelation. I've only got information. So I pack my heart and my head with information and I wait for God to give revelation. And when he gives revelation, I know the Lord's spoken. And when I speak that word, then I know God will speak it again. And he'll say it in people's hearts and the still small voice will be there. And that doesn't kill. It doesn't say you can't do it. It doesn't beat you up and make you feel absolutely flattened. You don't crawl out of the meeting saying it's absolutely hopeless. You go away saying, thank you, Lord. It shall be done. You shall love the Lord your God. Thank you, Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you very much, Lord. It's tremendous to be alive for you. I'm not all the way there yet, but you've promised it, and boy, it's beginning to happen. And that's as faith opens up and receives what God has got to say. That is the ministry which comes by the Spirit. And it is this ministry which is not the letter that kills. It's not information. It is not intellectualizing. It is bringing the living presence of Christ into people's own experience. Perhaps I've said enough, but you could find in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 how the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian hearers that the truths that they are receiving are truths which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, that the wisdom that we have is not the wisdom which is of this world, but a wisdom which is taught of God. And that's the kind of wisdom that the Church of Jesus Christ, as it lives in and goes out with, is going to transform the world with, and not with any kind of wisdom of our own. You've got a brain, and I've got a brain, and we've got them there to give them to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, show me Jesus, because ultimately he is the one that fills all things. If he doesn't fill your Bible, I don't see how you can see he fills everything else. But when you see he's filling your Bible, you find he's filling the whole universe. When I was first converted, it seemed to me Christ was about that size, and he was pretty good at getting me into heaven. And as the years have gone on, he's got bigger and bigger and bigger until he's filling literally everything, the furthest galaxy and the tiniest atom. There's Christ filling all things. And quite obviously, therefore, he must fill the church and he must fill the Bible. And as I see him, then I know that I'm touching the living word of God. And that voice lives and creates in my heart. But if we're going to be so set on producing that kind of ministry, which all the time is just giving information, we're going to hinder what God wants really amongst his people. Now let's move on. It was these fellows, the Bible school students, who decided to get the strong men at work. And they said, well, you never know. I mean, it's all very well. Of course, we know the doctrine that Elijah has ascended. We've seen it ourselves. But if he's been ascended, who knows that God doesn't let him go again and drop him down in some valley and he's hiding under some bush. We better send some strong men around to make sure there's no damage happened to Elijah. I mean, after all, that's humane, isn't it? I mean, it's a good thing to be humane in the Church of Christ. So here we've got 50 strong men, and they can run round and they can look for Elijah. So these fellas start running all over the place after they've really pressurized Elisha, who said, oh, goodness me, can't you see? He's gone up, and he's not coming down again. He's in the throne, and he's not going to vacate it. He's in the presence of God, and he's given his spirit, can't you see? But no, they couldn't. Let's go running around and see whether he's dropped down in the mountain somewhere, just in case. Because we've always got to have a sort of a second string. In case God doesn't do his thing, we'd better be there just to fill in for him. See the idea? And these strong men, full of energy, full of activity, are trying, in a sense, to be a second string in case God doesn't work, in case Jesus isn't really on the throne. Just to make sure that the pot keeps boiling, that things still carry on, even though the Lord isn't doing anything, and he hasn't really ascended to the throne. Do you know that kind of Christianity? Full of activity? Loads of committees, of course. And hundreds of people rushing around having nervous breakdowns because there's so much to do. Please don't think that I'm suggesting that you don't work hard if you're a Christian. I hope you do. When it says, be not weary in well-doing, it doesn't mean that you never do any well-doing in case you get weary doing it. It means you're doing so much that there's a danger that you might get a little tired of it. Of course, we're meant to work hard in weariness and fastings and beatings and so on. The Apostle Paul can give a great catalogue of the way that he was exhausted in the work of the Lord. Thank God for those who labour, who do not rust out but work themselves to death for the Lord's sake. Nothing wrong with that. But there is a substitute for work, which is a work that is not done in the energy and the power of the Spirit. It isn't led by the Spirit, and the man's not conveying into a situation God's activity. He's only conveying his own. Now, you know the difference when God's at work as well as men at work. Take an extreme case. I remember it coming home to me very powerfully when I was in the Air Force, and there we saw a kind of mini revival. We had a great time in the Air Force, actually, because it does say in Queen's regulations that men are, the officers are to encourage men in religion. So we did. In the maths and radio lessons in particular. I used to start asking questions, you know. I remember one occasion, actually. I was in one of these maths lessons, and this is just a sort of a little low-key interlude, so you can have a rest. And I was teaching, I think it was mathematics, and somebody was asking a question about the Christian faith, as they normally did to waste time. So I took my this Bible out of my attaché case, which was over on this side, you see, and I answered the question from that Bible, and I put it back in the attaché case. I walked up to the desk where I used to have a Bible, and I had the Bible on the desk because I wanted to let people know where I stood. I mean, not that I stood on the desk, but... You know, I was going... And I picked up the Bible from the desk as the fellow asked another question, the second question. I answered it from that one, put it back again. Then I walked to the back of the room, and I was standing right next to the flight atheist. He was just sort of sitting there. And this fellow, somebody on the other side of the room asked another question. I was just pulling my third Bible out of my tunic pocket, where I had a little pocket Bible. And this chap in the corner, this atheist, threw his hands up and he said, "Blimey," he said, "I give in, he's got Bibles everywhere." It's always useful to have a Bible or two around in places. We were doing a terrific amount of work. We were putting verses up on the board every day in our where we were teaching. And we used to go around the billets. And we used to have three meetings a day. We were teaching a little group Greek. We were up until about 2 a.m. And may I just remind me of something else that perhaps would be helpful on the previous point that I made. I remember at times, 1 and 2 a.m, the only times when we could get anything from God, because so much was happening, people were getting converted all over the place, that the Lord would pour into my mind so fast. Maybe it was because I was tired. Maybe because we were working so hard. I don't know. But at times, I cried out to God. Literally, I just had to say to God, "Lord, I can't take any more. It's coming in too fast. It hurts." That's revelation, not information. That's God revealing Jesus in his word, not just gleaning up some sermon that you're going to drop on somebody sometime. You know? And it was under those sort of conditions. I remember we got onto the tannoy system as well, and we used to put the gospel message through the tannoy. And we went round all the padres and said, "Could we get on the tannoy system?" They said, "Oh, we don't give them in too much religion." So I went to the CO. Padres are like interesting characters. They don't give them too much religion. So I went to the CO, and I was standing in front of the CO, you see, a very junior officer, of course, and he said to me, "Well, of course, we said, you know, we don't want to give the men too much religion." Talk like that in the RAF. And so... I said, "Well, sir, we don't know." I said, "We want the best thing for..." Yes, "we want the best thing for the camp, you see." So I said, "Well, sir, if we want the best thing for the camp, we ought to pray about it." And he said, just off the cuff, "Well, you pray then." Now, I didn't know whether you meant, you know, stand there and pray by numbers, 1, 2, 3, you know, pray, or whether I was to go away and pray. No idea at all. So I stood there and took my berry off and took a chance, and I prayed, and so he had to pray too. We were on every night. Couldn't refuse, could he? Now, it was during this time that we found people being converted everywhere, all over the place. But often it was not where we were working. And that was the evidence that what was happening was that God was moving into the scene over and above what we were and what we were doing. That doesn't mean to say you're not to work. It means you're to work. But it means that when you work in the Spirit, God does over and above, and you're very much aware that it's over and above what you are doing. It's something that cannot be accounted for simply by your own activity. God is doing something that's taking us by surprise. And it's that element of surprise that's so exhilarating in the work of God. That things happen here, there, and it's not just what you've done, and that's what always keeps you on top. And even if you're worn out and tired and exhausted, you still go on because of the exhilaration that God is at work. God is doing something. Now, what happens in our own lives when we're working in the Spirit? Those that mind the Spirit know life and peace. Those that mind the flesh, they know anxiety or war and peacelessness, and they know death. And if we are working in the Spirit, so that the energy and the strength is not ours, it's the Lord's, we will be aware of a peace within, of a life sense within, and not a sense of anxiety, not a sense of peacelessness, not a sense of war against God even. You say, "War? I'm not like that." Just think about it for a moment. Haven't you complained to God? Haven't you thought that he asked too much of you? Don't you sometimes say, like the person in the parable, "You're a hard man and you pick up where you don't put down and you expect too much of me," in other words. "So I've buried my talent and I'm not going to use it. And here it is, you can have it back again." Wrapping it in a napkin and hiding it away instead of using your napkin for mopping the sweat off your brows. You work for God. And this sort of thing. That's because we're not working in the spirit, we're working in the flesh, and that's why we're anxious, we're careworn, and we've even got a slight grievance against God. After all, he doesn't really pay his dividends too well. He's rather a hard taskmaster. That's the clue. That's the monitor. That's how you can tell which way you're moving. That's what you can tell whether you're minding the flesh or you're minding the spirit. You're minding what you can do for God or you're minding what the spirit's going to do through you. You're minding what you can put into a situation rather than what God can put into a situation. You know that lovely verse of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that let your light so shine and so forth, and then goes on to say that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That seems awfully unfair. You do the good works and the Father gets the glory. Yes, because the works that we actually do are the Father doing the works through us, and the light that shines, shines so that people can see God's there. That's the light. The light isn't our works, the light is the supernatural reality of God showing he's at work. So that people, when we go away from that sick bed, when we go away from sharing with that person who's in need, when we go away from that particular convention meeting, it isn't so much that we're aware, that people are aware, oh, he was great, oh, he really, yes, he was a marvelous person, oh, isn't he wonderful? But they say, that clapped out character, if he could convey what he did convey, it must have been God, I'm sure of that. Men see our good works and glorify Father. You must have a true Father if that's what's accomplished through your life. Not what I am, but what he is. And people give glory to the Father. So when, as according to Romans 8, I'm working and moving in the Spirit, there is this lack of antagonism against God. He's letting me down. He doesn't really serve me right. He treats other people better than me. And look at the way he blesses up that servant of his, and I'm a servant equally, but I don't get blessed up. All that kind of grievance and war and fighting, it's all gone. There's just that happy sense of peace, although you're working hard, that sense of life that God's coming through and doing something. And it's the sort of peace that Jesus offered in that great call when he said to men and women, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You see, the Christian works from an inward rest. His body may be worn out with activity for God, but his inward life is at peace because the Spirit of God is there. He's minding the Spirit. There's life there. Now, you touch somebody's body, you might find a lot of activity. Touch somebody's spirit, and there you find peace if he's working in the Spirit of God. He conveys peace. He communicates peace. You know, there are two sorts of people in the world. There are those who get nervous breakdowns and those that give them. And there are plenty of Christian workers who go around giving nervous breakdowns. Why? Because there's peacelessness within. You touch their souls and you know there's no peace there. That is the evidence of a strong man who is working hard to try and do something for God, just in case God doesn't do anything. You know? Just dropped Elijah down. He's under a bush here somewhere, down in the valley, up in the mountain, just in case he didn't do it. Whereas the man who knows that Jesus has gone up, has come to him, has found rest in his soul, that man labours from a place of peace, and he conveys to others a sense of that peace as well. Of course, with it goes the communication of the Lord. We have in London what we call Jesus Action. It's a social action into the area where people with all sorts of problems come to us. We don't go there to preach at them if we take any chances that we get an opportunity to, but we go there simply to serve them out of love. And very, very often, the fruit that has come has been because people are aware that it's not just our action, but it is Jesus' action, for he has come to live in us, and we put out a hand, and Christ puts out a hand too. And we give a grape or two at a sick bed, but Jesus' hand leaves a sense of peace. It's the peace that you're knowing in your own soul. And they're aware that God was there. And so they begin to get hungry, and they say, what is this? Why is it different? And they glorify your Father, and they find their way to the Lord. That is a man working in the Spirit. You remember, of course, that in Corinthians again, I'm just referring these three things to Corinthians as we go along. In Corinthians and in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul warns us that the final day will be the analysis on our work. The things that we've done will be burnt up if they're just straw, wood and stubble. But those things which are for eternity, the gold, the precious stones and the pearl and the silver, those things will remain. They'll go through the fire. They won't be in any way hindered. What ultimately is my work for God? But that which will stand the fire in the last day. That which will go through into eternity. That which of Christ has been developed in somebody's life. That is the only test of my ministry, of my service, of my being here for him to do some work through. It's the only test. How much of Christ has been left behind in somebody's life? be tragic if on the last day, when we look at our work, whatever work it is we're doing in the body of Christ, when we look at our work and we just see it destroyed, burnt up, it's worthless, nothing in it. How terribly important that we're in the place where we're saying, Lord, we want to do your work in your energy with your strength. And generally speaking, the sense that you'll have is not that you're a mighty great worker, the sense you have is you're awfully weak. For when you're in weakness, then the power of God rests upon you. You notice that? When you're sensing the weakness in your own being, that's when the power of God rests on you. Some people tell me that when the power of God's on them, they get hot and cold feelings up and down the spine. They know the vibrating of their fingertips. Well, thank God, maybe some people do. But generally speaking, the Apostle Paul says he felt jolly weak when the power of God rested on him. And when we are weak, then he is strong. And the power comes through, and that's ministry in the work of the Spirit. It's strength, but it's not because we're strong men. It's because we're all pretty weak and pretty hopeless. And anyway, if we were strong, all we could build is something that's going to be burnt up. What we want built is that which God alone can do, which is to build Jesus into people's lives. That's the second great militant substitute, which can deflect us and deceive us from the fact that we're not really living in the full-blooded message of the New Testament, the firstborn spirit that has been poured forth at Pentecost. Thirdly, and perhaps our most difficult group of characters, are these hooligans who came out of Bethel. Verse 23. So he went up from Bethel, he was going up in the way, and there came little children out of the city, or rather, there came youths. And they mocked him and said, go up, you all bald head. Now the first problem is, how did they know that Elisha was bald? Generally, a man would be walking around in those days with his head covered because of the sun. It has been rather cutely said that the one thing that Elisha didn't inherit from Elijah, even though he got his spirit, he certainly didn't get his hair. But we don't really know, because although Elijah was a hairy man and Elisha appears to be bald, it may just simply have been a term of abuse. It's just abuse. It's a way of trying to shame a man, and it's the kind of, if you like, hooliganism that goes with mockery of age. Your bald head. And have you noticed that when a society becomes less Christian, old people are badly treated? We've had loads of instances in our London church of our older people being knocked down the street and mugged. Loads of them. It's getting worse and worse. You can hardly move in some parts of our area if you're an older person. Sort of thing that perhaps we might have thought some years ago would never have happened. When the influence of Christ is lessened, age is despised. If you go back into the 18th century, when again there was the necessity for that mighty revival that took place through that giant of evangelists, John Wesley, tremendous man, fantastic character. But when that revival hit the country was in a terrible spiritual dearth. And that same period is renowned for the way that old age was mocked. It is a Christian understanding and an inspiration of the Spirit to treat age with dignity and to rise up before the hoary head, or in this case, the bald head. And when people are immature, they despise age. And when these youths mock Elisha for his apparent aging, or at least use terms that are mockery of age, it is because they are content with immaturity. They are but kids, spiritually speaking, even though they come from Bethel, the house of the Lord. And immaturity, in essence, is simply treating things as yet on a shallow level. You've learnt a lot fast, but you can't assimilate it and take it in. I remember reading in one of Campbell Morgan's books of how on occasion he had the opportunity to speak well of a young man who'd been preaching in his own pulpit as he was going home with his wife. And his wife just simply said to him, oh yes, it was a tremendous message, and she agreed with him. And then she added, but it'll be 10 times better when he suffered. For as we go on in life, you can't avoid suffering. You're a very fortunate man if somehow you can avoid suffering. It's in suffering that we discover that the things that we've learnt on the surface in our immaturity, where we quickly could pick them up, where you could fast learn, get deepened into us and written into us, and then they become the realities which we could talk about when we were younger, but now we actually feel and understand because they become a part of us. Now, to despise that growing spirituality and maturity which is conforming us to the image of the Son of God is a terrible danger in a church which is of the 20th century. For we are content in the 20th century to experience everything on a shallow level. Everything. Whatever it is. And in our Christian lives, we are content to experience things on a shallow level. Instant Christianity, like the instant whatever it is that we've taken out of the freezer, or the instant flop, or whatever it is we mix up with milk, you know the type of thing. Everything's got to be immediately on the spot, and it's at that level of shallowness that it never gets into the inner man. There are no roots to it. And if anyone seems to be concerned and serious about the matter of becoming day by day more like Jesus, being conformed to the image of God's Son, really he's taking this Christianity bit just a bit too far. But any man who's really tasted the Spirit of God has got an ache and a hunger that every day he puts his feet out of bed, here is an opportunity to become just a bit more like our Christ, a bit more like the image that God is seeking to work within us, a bit more deep in our knowledge and understanding of him, to let the things that we know on the surface get deep within us so they become a part of us, so that they're worked into our system. But if we're a church that's going to trade on shallowness and immaturity, don't be surprised if ultimately we're despising what God has offered us in the Spirit of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps one of the greatest temptations in our church life today is this business of instant Christianity, where everything is so thoroughly shallow. We need time. You always need time to grow. You need time for maturity. If you're a young Christian here this morning, please don't think that I'm just being awkward or superior or Dutch uncle talk or something like that. You need the Spirit of God plus time to become godly. Everybody does. All of us. For the character of Christ to be woven into us, we need time. It's the only added ingredient to Christ that you have to throw in. Or you can be spiritual as a young person, but to be a godly, a character that has been carved out by the work of God to become like Jesus. And therefore honour those who've gone on before us and in whom we can see the maturity and the spirituality which deeper and deeper we want to know in our own lives. Honour them. Seek to follow them. Seek to learn from them. And not just mock them. Now what is it that's being mocked here? What's being mocked, of course, is go up, you old bald head. That's exactly the same word about Elijah going up. Exactly the same word. See, no doubt the story got around. Hey, that's that fatter Elijah. Elisha, he says that Elijah went up. Oh, go on, Elisha, you got to. You know? That's what they're saying to him. But the fact is, he already was gone up. To be pedantic, it says he was going up by the way, incidentally, verse 23. He was going up by the way. Same word again. He's going up by the way, and he was going up, and Elijah had gone up. It's all the same word. And there he was going up. What does it mean? It was meaning that as he was going along, he was going up. And as he was going up, he was meaning he was living in the heavenlies. He was so thoroughly heavenly-minded, he was no use to anybody, as they say. But thank God he was heavenly-minded. I like heavenly-minded people, don't you? In the end, I find that heavenly-minded people are the most practical people under the sun. It's these people who are so downright earthly-minded who do absolutely nothing and cause chaos in our churches. Let's have some more heavenly-minded people who live in the heavens because Elijah has gone up there and Elisha belongs there too, and they don't mind the mockery. You're just a heavenly-minded person. Because they know that's the place from which power flows down. Jolly hard to work power up, but it's very easy to let it flow down. And if you're up there, you're all right. You know, don't slap people on the back and say, look up, brother. That's hard work. Got arthritis in my neck. Slap them on the back and say, look down, brother, keep looking down. Because you're up there already. That's where Christianity begins, up there. Not down here. Christianity is not trying to climb up into the heavens. Now, we all know that as far as getting there. It's a matter of starting up there and going down again. That's why John's Gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came down, was made flesh, dwelt amongst us, we beheld his glory. And then in the upper room, knowing that he came from the Father down, and that he was going to the Father, naturally in the upper room he went in and up, before he'd come down and out. Now he's going in and up, and as he goes in and up, he takes the disciples with him. I pray that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And he takes them up into the heavens. And then so we get right up in the heavens in the glory with Christ, and so Christ then comes down again with Peter, and the last part of John's Gospel, chapter 21, is not a forgotten appendix or something that shouldn't be there, as certain critics have suggested. It's the natural and right and proper conclusion to the book, because Jesus has come down again. He's walking across the beach with Peter. And he goes walking across the beach, and across the beach, and across the beach, and across the beach, and on and on and on, walking by the Lake of Galilee, on and on and on, forever and ever and ever and ever, because he doesn't go up again, does he? Lo, I'm with you always, walking across the beach, that's eternal life, walking with Jesus, right out Where does he start? Started up there with Peter. Where's he gone? He's come down there with Peter. Peter's come from up there, down there. That is the flow from up to down, and that's where Christianity begins, up, and therefore we go down. We can only go down into the world because we're up there already in Christ. When I was a student, I was converted as a student at Cambridge, and when I was a student there, we had a fellow called Basil. Some of you might remember Basil Atkinson. You remember Basil? Well, you can imagine from the name Basil what he looked like. He was just like that. He really was a Basil. And there were occasions when he used to come out in the open air with us. I think it was either my first or second time I ever preached was in the open air. That's why I was a bit rough. And never got the sophisticated touches to my preaching yet. And I started preaching in the open air on this fountain. We had a fountain in Cambridge Marketplace, and there was water behind here, and you stood on the edge here, so you couldn't go back, no retreat, you know. Because if you haven't been baptized yet, it was useful. And as you stood there, you had to go forward. Now, Basil was with us on one occasion, and he was preaching, and he said something about heaven, and a fella in the crowd, one of the students, shouted out and said, "What do you know about heaven?" You see? Now, dear old Basil just beamed down at him like a seraph on holiday, and he said, "Oh," he said, "I live there." But he really looked as though he did. That's where we begin. We live in the heavens, and we come down and out into the world. That is the way that energy can flow. That's how God can accomplish something. And then when they're mocking Elijah, "Go up, you old bald head," they're mocking the fact that he's a heavenly-minded man, a man who's seated in the heavenly places with Christ, a man who's there in the heavens with his Elijah. And that's why he can move in the power of his Spirit on earth. And that's what they mock. They mock the reality of a man who knows more of the geography of heaven than he knows of the geography of earth. But that's the way to find your way around on earth, if you know your way around already, in the heavens. Now, if we're going to be content then with a kind of cheap and shallow Christianity which gets people into heaven and maybe turns out one or two experiences, then full stop, we clap our way onwards to the glory and nothing ever else happens. There's never any service, there's never any sacrifice, never any denial, there's never ever not pleasing ourselves, never any going into the world to serve him, meeting the confrontations with the enemy, and finding the kingdom of God being built. If that's the kind of Christianity that we are leaving on one side and despising, then we'll be the immature kind of church that will treat the sort of truths we've been considering from this passage in the sort of way these fellows did. I'll just say one word about the bears that came and tore them. I've referred these three groups to Corinthians, and I've said the first group, those who want wisdom, which comes by revelation, are found in chapter 2. The second group, whose work's going to be burnt up because they haven't worked in the spirits, in chapter 3. The third group of immaturity again occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would like to follow it up, where it says, "I spoke to you as though you were babes, because you were carnal, yet carnal, when you should have grown up and be ready, not just for milk, but for meat. But you were still babes, you were still carnal." And those are the ones we're talking about here, who mock Elijah. And if they mock Elijah, then, as another truth in 1 Corinthians tells us, there is the possibility of them being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I'm hesitant to say that you just lift the curse of the Old Testament into the New. I don't think you do. I see no place in the New Testament where you literally curse anybody, in the name of the Lord or otherwise. But I do think there is a sense in which the principle still pertains. When we pray blessing upon people, when they curse us and we bless them, when they speak ill of us and we pray for them, when they do ill to us and we do good to them, it's as though we're putting the Holy Spirit on them. And the Holy Spirit not only conveys to those who want to receive it life and peace, the Holy Spirit also operates in judgment and in activity of discipline. And the Apostle Paul talks of it in these terms: "I've delivered such and such unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." There are those who are coming to the Lord's table unworthily, and they're sick, and some have died. Hymenaeus and Alexandra, they must learn not to blaspheme, so I've delivered those to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There is a sense in which true believers can be exposed to the activity of Satan, which affects their bodies in order that their spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. A very serious matter. A very powerful thing. Something that through the centuries is variously lost, but again and again gets recovered as men and women seek to move in the power of God's Spirit. Not falling to the temptation, into the negatives of the Old Testament, to curse men, but we may curse the things of the devil.
but not to curse men, but to bring God's blessing by the Spirit upon them, and if still they resist, to find that in God's mercy their spirits are saved, even if their bodies are removed. I said that these things were said in the light of the spirit of Elijah. And I mentioned that Elijah was a man who heard the still small voice and didn't look simply to the outward forms of God's voice, earthquake, wind and fire, but listened for the inner communication. And we paralleled it with those who didn't look for the outward form of the letter, but looked for the inner living word of God. Elijah's spirit was such, it was a spirit of fire. They didn't rush around like the 50 men trying to work up something for God. In fact, he didn't stand on the altar and cut himself and cry out and bellow and make noises to try and get God to come, in case he was on holiday, and send the fire on the altar at Carmel. You remember the story. Revival is not worked up, it's prayed down. But very quietly, having built the altar with 12 stones and laid out the sacrifice, he knelt by the altar and prayed, and as he prayed, the fire fell. And that fire did more work in a moment than all the activity of the false prophets of Baal leaping around and cutting themselves with knives. I didn't mean to say that Elijah didn't sweat. He did. You'd kill 400 prophets of Baal in one afternoon, you know you're going to sweat. He did. He worked hard. But he was a man who worked in the fire and the flame of God. That's Pentecost. And that fire burns. That fire leads. That fire gives an inward peace. Because it's a passion and a love for the Savior that you're serving. And finally and thirdly, Elijah's spirit was a spirit that loved the high places. Have you noticed that? In fact, he's been called a man of the mountains. Praise down the fire in the mountains. Praise on the top of a mountain. He's always finding Elijah on mountains. He had one of those exalted spirits. It was on the top of the mountain, so it wasn't surprising he went a little bit further and went back into heaven. And a man who's living in the heavenlies is a man who is in contrast to those who are living on earth and are immature. So the spirit that was upon Elisha was the very thing that we'd seen upon Elijah. The still small voice, the fire, and the tops of the mountains become the experience of Elisha through the spirit that is poured upon him. Such is the inheritance and the birthright of the firstborn sons of the Church of God. We are his sons, and these things are ours to live in, to enjoy, and to communicate into a world that needs them above anything else. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will save us from thinking that because we understand something with our minds, we are living it in the Spirit. Save us, we pray, from thinking that because we do things for you, that we are doing your thing with you. And save us, we pray, from thinking that because we know some slight and shallow thing, that we have no need to go on and to know you deeply and more profoundly. Save us from immaturity of the flesh, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.